This morning we had Brother Craig Farmer. Tonight we have Pastor Caleb Farmer with us.
Good evening. Good to see each person tonight. Yes, I am the, as I say often, because I have a lot to live up to with my dad being a pastor before me, this is the younger, better-looking version. And I mean, I speak as well, but I have for the moment a little bit more hair. For the moment. It's going fast. I told somebody this morning, my wife took a picture of me holding Sophie in the chair the other day from like up here. And I was looking, I was like, what? Whose head is that? I have hair up there, right? Apparently not. So she's not told me that I'm going bald up there, but that's okay. We'll deal with that later. I really enjoyed having my dad this morning. I hope you all did as well. I obviously grew up listening to him a few times on Sunday, on Wednesday, and then every once in a while he would preach at us at home as well. So we got to hear a lot growing up. I wish I appreciated him preaching as much as I do now when I was growing up. I'm very thankful. There's a lot of major decisions I made under his preaching, obviously, but so thankful for the time that we were able to have together this week while they're in town, and greatly enjoy that. And obviously they're here for the grandkids, but we're glad to have them as well, and thankful that they're here. This evening, we're going to be looking at the topic of contentment in the life of a believer. Now, we touched on this topic. I preached a message back a few months ago, it was a while ago, on contentment as well. This one has a little bit of a different direction in it. But the reason I'm coming back to this is because a lot of times when I'm preaching, this is things I'm working through in my own life. And this passage here in Hebrews, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 in just a moment. But this passage in Hebrews is one that I have to go to regularly in order to remind myself of why I need contentment, what the reason is for it, and what the life of a contented Christian looks like or should look like, one that is truly contented in the right direction. As I was preparing for this message this week, I had the idea to do a little survey of some people in the church and ask them this question: what makes you happy? Now, I could have asked your average church member, but I decided to go to the real core epicenter of our church and where I knew I'd get the best answers, and that was Children's Church this morning. So I went to Children's Church, and I just asked them the simple question: what makes you happy? Now, I had to censor some of these answers, kind of edit them a little bit, kind of narrow it down. Got some really good quality ones, though. So what makes you happy? Remember, this is children from first grade up through fifth grade. This group of children that I believe were cousins were agreed that water tubing makes them happy. Going out behind a boat, riding on a tube, that's a blast. I agree, that is a lot of fun. Someone else said playing outside makes them happy. Really enjoy playing outside. One little girl said that puppies make her happy. If puppies don't make you happy, I'll pray for you, because if puppies don't make you happy, man, puppies are so cute. Cats, on the other hand, I'd understand. We had someone else who said being around their little baby brother made them happy. I thought that was really cute. Obviously, that they haven't had any fights or quarrels yet. He's too little, I think. Someone else said cookies. Cookies makes them happy. I would agree with that one as well. Cookies makes me happy, especially when my wife makes them, and they're her chocolate chip ones. She also has these peanut butter chocolate ones that are pretty good as well. So I haven't met any cookie my wife makes that I don't like. So I'd agree with that. As I was asking them this question, initially, a lot of them were kind of hesitant to answer, but then as soon as they heard other people answering, they're like, oh yeah, I want to jump in on that. What makes me happy? I had one young man who, I'm not going to name any of these children, but maybe he'll tell his parents who he is when I say this, but I was going to each child asking them what makes them happy, and you know, I'm a friend to the kids, but I'm also the pastor, and I was glad that they were all just sharing things that first came to their mind. But I got to this one young man. And I get up to him, and he had a serious but kind of smile on his face, and he goes, I said, what makes you happy? He goes, God. And I was like, I'm really glad you said that. I said, now, did you say that just because I'm asking you, or is that genuine? He's like, yeah. I said, is there anything else that makes you happy? He goes, Jesus. I was like, great job. I said, I'm really glad to hear that those are the two things that make you happy. Now, his answer, hopefully it was actually his real answer. I couldn't tell. He's kind of hard to read sometimes. But hopefully that's the answer all of us have. What makes us happy? Now, happy is kind of a general term, one that we shouldn't be going through life trying to become happy, but does God make us happy? Does the relationship we have with God, does the opportunities we have to grow in Him, everything that we see in God's Word, is that what makes us happy? Because if I were to ask all the adults here to give me a very specific answer about what makes you happy, I'm sure there's a lot of things that we enjoy. Hopefully, when we get down to it, we'd all say, yes, the Lord makes me happy. But no, really, it shouldn't even be so much of a question. If we're answering honestly, our relationship with the Lord should be the thing that we go to first of all. But how do we get to that point? Well, we can get to Hebrews 13. If you're not already there, Hebrews 13. We're going to look at verses 5 through 6. But understanding, I've preached a few sermons in Hebrews recently, and remember the overall message of this book and what the author is trying to accomplish here is presenting Jesus as a better, as actually the best replacement for what they were viewing the law as being. Remember, the Jews are seeing the law as their only way to salvation, the only way that they could get to heaven, the only way they could have eternal life. And the author of Hebrews here is explaining that Jesus is the answer. That their works do not mean anything, that what they're trying to accomplish in life is not going to get them far at all. In fact, their works are as filthy rags. So as we've looked at Jesus being presented as the actual answer, that ties in exactly as what he's doing here in Hebrews 13. He's concluding his book. And as is a good practice when you're finishing a letter to someone, whether an individual or to a group of believers, you kind of have some concluding thoughts here. And this is what the author is doing as he gets to Hebrews 13. He kind of hits on a few different points here. We're going to look at what he talks about in verses 5 through 6, but let's start in verse 1 because it's important to kind of see the flow of conversation that he gives here. So Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." Overall theme here, verse 1, he's setting up, he's giving that challenge, but it kind of ties all the rest of them together there. And that attitude of brotherly love, how we relate with one another. It says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." This brings us to verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Let's open with prayer. Lord, I thank you for the great time this morning to be able to be in your word, to learn about truth, which is your word, to be able to see the lessons that we can apply to our lives as we look at scripture, and hopefully as we are giving our full attention every time we open it, every time it is preached to us, every time it is taught to us, that we are looking to your word for the instructions of life. Because not only does it contain truth, it is truth. And Lord, tonight as we look in Hebrews 13 and we see a very direct, specific application for us as believers, Lord, help us to see the need to be content with you. To not try to look at the other things of life, but Lord, instead to look to you first and foremost for everything. Bless this time now. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. So we see Hebrews 13, we're going to work through these verses here, kind of breaking them down. You see three main things that the author is giving here, kind of as he breaks up the conversation. But the first thing I want us to see in the beginning of verse 15 is how we are called to be content. He simply starts off these two verses by saying, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." We've talked about this many times. This word is used a lot in the King James here. But what is conversation? Because if we narrowly look at it and we say the conversation be without covetousness, if we're going to use that in our understanding of conversation, we would say, well, as long as I don't talk about coveting things, then I'm okay. But as my dad pointed out this morning, even with a lot of things in Scripture, this is exactly what the Pharisees would do at the legalistic followers in Israel were doing, is they would take the literal approach and they'd miss the principle. Well, this is more of a translation issue here in how we interpret it. Conversation is not limited just to our speech. It's talking about our whole manner of life, everything that we do. So, yes, conversation, how we talk fits into that, but how we think, how we act, everything that we do should be without covetousness. But when it says to be without, really, how much covetousness can we have? Is there any room in there where we're allowed to covet just a little bit? Where maybe I'm not going to say anything to my neighbor, but I really wish I had his boat. Or maybe just the engine, and then I could get the boat later. I really wish I had his car. Man, that car is awesome. My parents and I were just talking about a kid who grew up as the grandson of a family that was in our church for a long time. And we don't know his exact age now. He's like 20 or 21. But apparently, he started working at a Porsche dealer when he was in high school washing cars. And then when he graduated high school, they trained him how to be a salesman. And within 2 years, he now owns two Porsches, and he just bought a very large house, and he's still single. Now, the flesh part of me wants to be like, I really want at least just one of those Porsches. I mean, just one. He can spare one, right? You don't need two. I want to covet that. It's natural for us. When we see something that somebody else has, we want that. So when we're thinking about covetousness, it's not something we have to try to do. It's natural. As soon as we see somebody have something we want, we're going to want that as well. What, as Christians, our attitude should be to not allow any coveting. When it says without, that means absolutely none. There should be no coveting. There should be no covetous thought in our minds. And as soon as we're tempted to covet, we should realize this command here very simply, let our conversation, let everything we do in life be without covetousness. It means everywhere we go, everything we do, we need to put that away from us. And what is the challenge in place of that? Instead of coveting, we are to be content with such things as he have. Very much what the language is being used here. The place you are in life, you need to be content with. There is going to be phases in life that we all go through. And we all want to maybe sometimes jump ahead, like, oh, I really wish I could get to that next stage. Having children now, having a 3-year-old and almost a 1-year-old, you realize that there's even monthly, especially with a newborn, every month is a new stage. And then it feels like with a 3-year-old, every day is a new stage. Just something else is new. And it's easy to look ahead and like, man, someday when she's a little older, it'll be a little bit easier. But if I get in that mentality as a parent, just for that example, I lose the joys of what she's doing right now. I lose the pleasures of watching her experience life and to learn and to grow. And if I get focused on the difficulties that she's presenting, I miss the joys of watching her learn and want to do things like I do them and want to do things like her mom does them, which is so much a better choice. But be able to see how she grows and develops, I would miss that if I'm trying to get to the next stage. If we, in our lives as Christians, are continually wanting the things of the world and we're not content with what we have in life, we are missing what Christ has for us, especially as he's emphasizing in this passage. But really what we see here is these two competing positions here. We have, got a little clever with this, a tale of two seas. To quote Charles Dickens in his Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There was times of wisdom, there was times of foolishness. Really a great synopsis of where we're at presently, where I think we're going to be at for the rest of eternity while we're here on this earth. Where there are times where we show wisdom, and then there are times where we show foolishness. There are times where we're living in the Spirit and we're following after the things of the Spirit, and then there's times where we're also following after the flesh. There are going to be times where we are covetous, where we are wanting the things around us, and we're not content with what we have, and there's going to be times where we are content. Scripture is abundantly clear with both of these and how they counteract one another, and how one is the one we should be seeking after, contentment, and one should be abstained from, that being covetousness. Several verses here we can look at. Luke 12:15, I apologize, I meant to change that. Luke 12:15 says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. As it is saying here, as Christ is talking, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Where have we heard that message, the opposite of that message before? That a man's life is focused, and it consists on the abundance that we have. Everywhere except for Scripture. Everywhere in society we hear, the more you have, the better of a person you are. The bigger things you have, the more money you have, the more possessions, you're looked at as at a better status in life. See, but Scripture, Jesus, is going exactly against that. Man's life does not consist, it is not defined by the possessions that we have. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." All these big words, we've looked at this passage before, all these terrible sins. But what's the last one he mentions here? "And covetousness," which is idolatry. You know, looking for those things in life and craving after them is right in there with fornication, with sexual sins of all kinds, with that inordinate affection. All of these things that are mentioned there that are just absolutely terrible, and covetousness is right there next to it. And while we would say, I would never participate in fornication, I would never participate in those types of sexual sins that are being talked about here, but when it comes to covetousness, how often do we covet without giving it a second thought? And yet Scripture is so clear that covetousness is a major sin. It is a serious issue. Ephesians 5:5, Paul once again talking here, echoes the same thought. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man," who is an idolater, "hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Someone that is living their life that is being covetous is once again right in there with a whoremonger, with an unclean person, someone who is defined by their sexual sins, their immorality. A covetous person is seen right alongside of that in the eyes of the Lord, and their mentality and the immorality that they have, because they are placing more emphasis on the things of this world than they are on the things of Christ. But we see covetousness is wrong. The other side of this, contentment, Matthew 6:25-26, says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put in it. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than a raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Once again, we've looked at this passage on a few occasions as well. And it's not saying here, don't worry about anything, just sit back and let everything be given to you. No, the idea here is that we're not consumed with everything that we have to get, and it's not our driving force, and we have to get this, and we have to provide, and we're trying to control it ourselves. Because as soon as we try to do things on our own, we are going to fail. As soon as we try to control our own lives, we're going to find out that we are insufficient. As he gives the example that the birds of the air, that the Father, God the Father, feeds them. And are we not much better than they? There's not a sparrow that dies and God doesn't know about it. And he knows the hairs on our heads. He knows every single detail about us, and he cares for us. We need to be content with him. Philippians 4:11-13, coming back to Paul here, his attitude, and remember his life. We don't have to spend much time on that. We're familiar with it. He was in prison. He was out of prison. He was under house arrest. He's constantly, at least in a physical sense, in fear for his life. But how did he continue his ministry? How did he continue to move forward? What was his mentality? We see it in Philippians 4:11-13 as he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he is expressing his thankfulness for what they have given to him, but he's letting them know what his attitude is on this. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." See, Paul's mentality was not focused on the circumstances, not focused on what he didn't have. He didn't have a lot. He didn't have a place that he lived continually. The place he lived the longest was in prison or in a house while he was under house arrest. Paul didn't know what it was like to have the pleasures of life after salvation, after giving his life to the Lord. Before salvation, he really was at the top of society. I'm sure he had everything that anyone could ever want in that position. And yet when he gave his life to Christ, when he followed after him, all of a sudden his world is turned upside down. And by the world standards, Paul really had nothing. And yet Paul is saying that he was content. He realized that whatsoever state, whatsoever condition I am in, whatever my circumstances are, I am content. And why is it that he is content? Because he can do all things through Christ. How many times are we not content because we're trying to do all things through ourselves? We're not content and we don't have enough because we are never going to get enough by the world standards. The most wealthy person in this world does not have enough. And he's never going to have enough. You could have the most money, the most possessions, the biggest house, the most vehicles, the most land, and you still can have more. But see, as Christians, if Christ is enough, and we have Christ in our life, and he is our focus, we can be satisfied because of that. Not because of our possessions, not because of where we're at in life, but because Christ is sufficient, because Christ fills that need. And then 1 Timothy 6:6-7 says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." If we're thinking about contentment, why would we want to try to be content with the things of this world when we as Christians hopefully have the best perspective of what we're going to leave this world with, which is nothing? And yet, we as Christians so often get caught up in the pleasures of this world and trying to keep all these possessions and have everything. And possessions are not bad, don't get me wrong. There's things that we can have in this life that are fine as long as they don't become an idol. That's why idolatry is so closely tied in with this covetousness. We can have those possessions as long as they're not replacing Christ, as long as they are not going ahead of our relationship with him. Because all of these things we have, they might be nice, they might not be nice, but folks, we're not going to take them into eternity. Our relationship with Christ and the treasures that we are hopefully laying up for heaven are all that are going to matter. The lives that we can impact for Christ, those that we can tell about him and about how he came to save them from their sins, that is what is going to matter for eternity. But why shouldn't we covet? Now, this maybe is an obvious answer, but the author of Hebrews here gives us an answer. After he says, don't have covetousness, and to be content with the things that you have, the end of verse 5 says this, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You know, it should be enough for us to hear a command in Scripture that tells us not to do something and instead to do something else. Hopefully that's enough for us. But just in case, we are explained to here that the reason that we shouldn't covet, the reason we should have contentment in life, is because Christ is sufficient, because he, God, will never leave us nor forsake us. What an amazing promise. Because if we're thinking about it, we are always coveting after things that we don't have because they're out of our reach. And if we're content, we're content with what we do have. If we're content with Christ, what is really being said here is that you can be content with him and realize that it's not like you can have God and then he's going to leave you. It's not like you can be content with God and all of a sudden it's gone. Because God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Now, when he says in the end of verse 6, "For he hath said," he's given this idea here that he's looking back. What is he looking back to? So we have this motivation to be content, that God's presence is enough. This was promised directly to a few people in the Old Testament. It was promised to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. It was promised to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, about the promise to never leave them nor forsake them. It was promised to Joshua in Joshua 1:5. Remember Joshua's condition there. He has just taken over leadership of Israel. If there was anyone who would have been fearful and been kind of concerned that now I've got this position and is God going to leave me? Am I going to be all by myself? God promised he would never leave him nor forsake him. It was promised to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20 and to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And it is now echoed to us as believers here in Hebrews 13, 5. This promise that we see way back in the beginning of the New Testament has been echoed to different believers throughout that time. And now we see to us here, for he hath said, it is now applied to us, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, we can be content with Christ, and we should be content with Christ, because he is never going to leave us, and he is never going to forsake us. Folks, other people are going to leave us and forsake us. If we become content and we look to other people as our everything, they will leave us and forsake us. Even the best-intentioned person, whether on accident or on purpose or whatever, is going to have times where they're not there for us. The things of life, the possessions we have, are going to leave us and forsake us. They're going to go away, where moth and rust doth corrupt. But folks, God is the only thing that is going to last. God is the only thing that we can look to that is going to continually be there for us, because he is never going to leave us nor forsake us. But let me ask you a question. Does God satisfy you? Does God, in his presence and that relationship that you have with him, does he fully satisfy you? Or are we looking at God kind of as like a partial filling of our satisfaction? Are we looking at God as, well, there is so much that I need from God, and yes, I need that on Sundays, and I need that on Wednesday night, and maybe a couple times during the week I'll mention God, or I'll talk about God with someone around me, but as long as I get my fill those couple days a week, I'm good. Or folks, does God fully satisfy you? Is God your everything? As I mentioned, possessions are not wrong. Other people are not wrong. But if they are filling any of that part in our hearts that should be fully filled by God, then we need to do some heart checking and see, are we allowing God to be that completion in our life? Psalm 16:11 says this, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I love the beauty of that. When we're in the presence of God, it's the fullness of joy. It doesn't even say in the presence of God there's joy, because there is. But the psalmist here is explaining there is a fullness. That's a completeness. The idea he's getting across is there's no need for other joy. When we are in the presence of God, nothing else really matters. When we're in the presence of God, we don't care what car we're driving, we don't care what house we live in, we don't care what possessions we have, because God is enough. That fullness of joy is there. And we're at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It gives the idea of that everlasting joy. Once again, it's not temporary. Once again, God is not going to leave us nor forsake us. We're going to have that joy and those pleasures for eternity. I don't know about you, but I hope and pray that I have that kind of relationship with God. And I also don't know about you, but I know so many times I fail to come even close to that. There's so many times where I allow myself to get distracted by the things of life and to see possessions around me that I want, or even the things that I have, to allow them to overtake my joy and to fill that joy, and I realize I'm not allowing myself to be full of joy in the presence of God. But folks, we then see in verse 6 the results of this contentment. Not only do we see that we're supposed to be contented, that we then can have that motivation to be content because of our relationship with Christ and what it should look like, but verse 6 says, so that gives us the reason here, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The result of contentment, the result of a contented life, is to be a bold testimony for the Lord. Because think about it, when you get a new possession, we'll go all the way back, when you're a child, when you got a Christmas present or a birthday present, and it was just, you've been waiting for this, you've been waiting forever, you asked for this like way a month ago, and you've been waiting the whole month for this gift, and you get it. And you receive it, and that is all that you can talk about. As soon as you see your friend at church or at school or at an activity, you go to their house. You know, the first time everybody goes to each other's house right after Christmas, everyone brings their new toys. Everyone's showing it off. That's all you can think about. I remember the joys of that. It's fun watching my daughters go through that. Everyone's excited. What an amazing picture of what it should look like when we as Christians are in that fullness of joy in our relationship with God when we come in the presence of others. When we come in front of others, there shouldn't be a question if we're a Christian or not. There shouldn't be a question about whether or not we are glad to be a Christian. There should be a fullness of joy. There should be just that radiant beam that we see, and we can tell that that person loves the Lord, that they are excited to live for Him, that they have that fullness of joy and those pleasures forevermore. Folks, that is a bold testimony. When we're being a testimony, when we're witnessing to others, maybe boldness isn't something that comes to our mind right away. But folks, when we are in that fullness of joy and that close relationship with the Lord, we can't help but be bold. Our attitude, our demeanor, our focus on life is bold in and of itself. See, when we are content with God alone, we will not be concerned with what other people think, say, or do. Because how often do we allow what other people are thinking, what we think, what we think they say, what we think they do, or what they actually think, say, or do? We let that influence us. We let that control how we interact with them. We let that dictate our joy. But folks, if we are living in fullness of joy before the Lord, we can have that relationship where we're content with God, where we see what He is doing in our life, and we don't care what people say about us because that's not where our focus is. Where we can look at them and we can be a testimony to them. We can be that bold testimony that says, the Lord is my helper and I'm not going to fear what man is going to do unto me. You see, there's that shift in perspective. We looked at this last week when we were talking about the fear of the Lord. See, an attitude of covetousness leads to a fear of man. Why would that be the case? Because we're comparing ourselves among ourselves. When we are coveting what other people have, we're always trying to one-up those around us. We're always trying to have just a little bit more than the next person. And when we have that attitude of covetousness, we're always thinking about what they are thinking about us. We're always concerned with what they are going to do toward us. But instead, that shift of perspective should be an attitude of contentment that leads to a fear of God. That contentment with who or with what? With God. That contentment with God and God alone, that realizes that nothing else actually matters as long as I am focused on the Lord, it brings that true and appropriate fear of the Lord, like we looked at last week. That fear of the Lord that is needed, that is that healthy respect in standing in awe of God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. When we are fearful of what people are saying, we're fearful of what people are thinking, when we're not content with what we have, when we want what they have, it brings a snare. It entraps us. We're caught. We can't escape. But when we place our trust in the Lord, He will keep us safe. Psalm 118, 1 through 8. Turn with me there. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 8. In Hebrews 13, 6, the author here is quoting this passage in Psalm. Specifically is quoting verse 6 and kind of a paraphrase of it. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 in Psalm 118. Once again, we can go to Psalms often for what our attitude should be and how we're praising the Lord and the mentality we are to have. And this psalm, the beginning part of this, is a great example of that. It says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Folks, verse 6 that echoed what we see in, or Hebrews is echoing what it says here in Psalm 118. But when the Lord is on our side, or we can tied into with what we're seeing in Hebrews 13 as it is quoted there. When the Lord is what we are content with, when the Lord is our focus, we should not have fear. We should not be afraid of the circumstances of life. We should not be afraid if we're going to have the next best thing, if we're going to have enough. Because the Lord is our focus, we do not need to fear man. There should be no fear in our lives of our circumstances or what man can do unto me, because the Lord is on our side. Lord, what an amazing relationship we can have with him as we go about our lives as believers. Because he's on our side. And remember what all we have done to be able to earn that? Nothing. What we have earned, what has qualified us in our relationship status with God, is our sin has separated us from God. And the only reason we're at the point where we can say that God is on our side in the first place is because he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. The message of the gospel should never be lost on us as believers as we go about our lives, because it is that starting ground, is that foundation for us. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without the love that he showed for us on the cross, we would not be here tonight. Who knows what condition we would be in? Who knows where this world would be right now, if it would still exist even? Folks, with Christ, we can have contentment. Without Christ, we cannot be content. We will never reach that point, that fullness of joy, that pleasure everlasting. So, folks, I want to leave you with this question. Are we content, bold Christians? Are we going through our lives looking to be content with Christ and not the things around us? And are we then allowing that to influence how we live our lives? You see, being bold for Christ, as we see in verse 6, being bold for him, yes, it can look like boldly going and witnessing to other people. But in the attitude and the phrasing of this verse, what it's really saying is our conversation, our manner of life, really says a lot about who we are. In fact, it says everything. Because we can say who we are to other people till we're blue in the face, but our actions are what define us. And if our actions back up what we say in Scripture and what we tell others we are and who we are, then folks are going to want to be around that. Folks are going to be attracted to that. The unsaved world, as we have already seen, is not content. The unsaved world is defined by covetousness, is defined by that spirit that is always wanting more. Folks, as Christians, we can point them to that perfect answer. Just as the author here in Hebrews is explaining to the Jews that Christ is the perfect answer and it's not the law, maybe today we can say that Christ is still the perfect answer and the only answer. It's not the things of the world. It's not the pleasures that we are told that we want to seek after, the things that we hear on the radio commercials, on the TV commercials that are always saying you can buy the next biggest thing, when we see our neighbor get something new, all those things that are in our mind and we think that we have to have, that is never going to give us a fullness of joy. The only thing that will do that, the only person who can do that, is God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, his son. Are we living a life of contentment? And are we allowing that to then make us be bold testimonies for Christ as we go throughout our life? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this evening that we can dig into your word. We can look at this passage that has so many truths for us. Lord, that really gives us hopefully a change in perspective between what is natural in coveting and instead being content in you. Lord, we're not going to be perfect at this. We're going to fail. But Lord, help that to motivate us to, through the strength you have given us, get right back up and to run to you, realizing that the things of this world are so insufficient. But Lord, you are sufficient, that we can have that fullness of joy, we can have those pleasures evermore only through you. Thank you, Lord, that we can have that kind of relationship. Thank you that we can serve you because you first loved us. Pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.